Well, what a great new song for us to learn. Thank you, Ethan, for teaching us that. That's one of those songs that makes me want to have you open your Bibles back to Isaiah 40 and do it all over again. Because that's the truth we just sang is what we've been studying about the great nature of our unchanging God. But that is not what we're going to do this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them with me to James chapter 1. And I know some of you are very, very familiar with this book. Perhaps, maybe, you've even memorized this book. I know that a number of you have told me that that's the task that you've undertaken because it's so meaningful to you. And so before we get into this at all this morning, I just want to acknowledge the reality that, yes, this is familiar territory for many of us. But just because it's familiar does not mean that it's any less worthy of our attention. Because it's one thing to know the book of James, it's an entirely different thing to actually do what we're told to do here in this book. And so I think that this is going to be just a very practical study for us as a church family to talk about what it is to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. And I'm looking forward to getting into it together with you. And I know that it will be a blessing to your heart. I know that because it's already been a blessing to my own heart as I've been studying this week. But you know, speaking of this week, it was earlier in the week that I got an email from my insurance company that will remain nameless for the purposes of anonymity here this morning. And they were warning me that my monthly payment for all my different policies with this company was about to be deducted from my account. And as I read through that email, which was detailing all of those different policies, it struck me just how risk-averse we have become. We are people who are committed to mitigating any kind of risk that can be eliminated in our lives whatsoever, and rightly so. Who wants to endure the painfulness of a difficult circumstance? But the entire insurance industry exists because we've got a desire to avoid feeling the pain of life and its circumstances. And you know, beyond the obvious candidates for an insurance company like home and auto and health, I found that there are policies for pretty much anything and everything under the sun. And as I began researching into these policies, I quickly realized that you can go from those things that are essential for your life to those that are frankly just a little bit ridiculous. For instance, did you know that there are insurance policies out there that, yes, you can go and buy right now for things like alien abductions, or falling coconuts, or hurling space junk crashing through the sky? Yes, you can get insurance for all of these things. That's ridiculous, I know. But the point is that we are people who love to be prepared for any form of trouble that might possibly come our way. But friend, here is the reality, falling coconuts aside. The question in your life and in mine is not if trouble is going to come. It's when trouble will come. And we know this, don't we? Because Jesus already warned us in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world, you're gonna have trouble. And so you can buy all of the insurance that you want, and you should have some, a disclaimer required by and appreciated much by my agent, but you will never, ever be able to insure your way out of trials. We know, do we not, that we all need to understand how to live amidst the storms that life brings into our pathways. And that's the reason why this morning we're opening up to the book of James. Because this is a book that teaches us really how to live an extraordinary kind of Christian life. C.S. Lewis, that very famous Christian author, once said, "Hardships prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary kind of destiny." You know, I think he was right when he said that. And that's really the purpose of James's book. It's to teach us as ordinary people how to live the Christian life and how to live it with an eye towards the extraordinary future that has been reserved and is waiting for us in heaven. And that's the key thought that we're going to be considering here together this morning as we dig into this book. An extraordinary life in Christ. Who doesn't want that, after all? An extraordinary life in Christ, what does it require? It requires us knowing how to navigate and face the ordinary challenges that come with life. And so this is a very practical section of Scripture for us to undertake and to study together. And you know, there is no one, and I mean no one, who is better positioned than the author of this book to teach us the things that we need to know such that we can navigate through the ordinary challenges of life. You see, James is a man who spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ. The author of our book, he doesn't ever say it in this book, but we know that it's true. He is none other than Jesus' own half-brother, James. And he identifies himself right there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. You know, each of Jesus' apostles got about 3 years worth of time with Jesus. But James, as the half-brother to our Lord, he got 30 years. And that makes him, for us, a particularly rich source of wisdom and perspective. And we could really spend the rest of our time this morning giving you a biographical sketch of this man named James, who was the half-brother of our Lord. But doing that this morning would kind of taste like eating a jar of pepper flakes. And I'm not going to do that to you. We're going to sprinkle the details of James's life throughout the entirety of this series and season the series with what we know of this man and bring the knowledge of who he is to bear upon the things that he says as we go. And so that's how we'll approach this. And in the months to come, you're going to get to know this man named James, the half-brother of our Lord. But for now, you just need to know that there is almost no one who spent more time with Jesus Christ than this man named James. And so he is particularly well-suited to teach us how now to live in Christ. Now, a warning that I'll give you here up front, as I began working on this message, I initially thought that it was going to be very reasonable for us to cover verses 2 through 4 here together this morning. And as I began writing this message, though, I quickly discovered that trying to jam all the truth that's in these three verses down into a single message would give you all with a it would leave you all with a severe case of mental indigestion. So that's just a colorful way to say right up front that we're only going to be covering verse 2 here together this morning. And what you've got in front of you is going to be broken down into two parts. We're going to get into the rest of it next week, and it's equally rich and helpful as what we'll be covering here in verse 2 together this morning. So all that to say, you can feel free to use your entire note page and not feel like you are running out of space, because you're not, because I'm not, because we're going to take our time and go through this together. Verse 2 is the foundation for the entire book of James, and therefore it's the foundation for everything we're going to be studying together here in the months to come. It's where we all live. This is good, practical stuff, and so I'm not in a hurry, and I don't think you are either. So let's just take our time and make sure that we really thoroughly understand the truth of this text together. We're going to see here in verse 2 the proper response to trials. James says there in verse 2, very simply, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, you will remember, together with me, if you were here last week, that as we finished Isaiah 40, we talked a lot about what it means to wait upon the Lord. I could do a pop quiz and put you on the spot and ask you, what does that mean? But I won't do that. I'll just remind you, waiting on the Lord means that we are walking through life trusting Christ as we go, looking forward to Him and clinging to Him for our strength. That seems straightforward enough, right? And yet, several of you noted to me over the course of this week that that is a whole lot easier said than it is done. And you're not wrong. So practically, as we strive and seek to wait upon the Lord, especially when things are tough, how do we go about doing that? Well, James 1:2 begins to answer that question for us. And so as we begin to investigate what our right response to trials should be as we're waiting on the Lord, I'm going to ask of this text 7 questions this morning, and we'll find that every single word in verse 2 packs a punch and carries weight that we need to understand together here this morning. So let's just go ahead and dig in here. What is the proper response to trials? Well, the first question we've got to ask is this: why is waiting on the Lord so very difficult? Well, it's difficult because life is filled with difficulty. I mean, just look at the text very closely here in verse 2. It doesn't say, if you meet trouble. What does it say? It says, whenever you meet trouble. James is assuming that you are obviously going to meet trouble because you're going to. And so he says, when trouble is assumed, and I think all of us can testify to this, can we not? Every single day of my life, maybe every hour of that day that I'm awake, it's nothing but an endless series of events that confront me constantly with challenges that must be overcome. And every time I turn around, I am meeting something that requires my very careful consideration. And I'm sure that it's the same for you. Perhaps the circumstances and the nature of those challenges is different in your life than it is in mine, but we all face them, do we not? You don't have to be embroiled in some kind of mortal combat to find yourself facing a trial. And as we'll see soon, a trial can be found pretty much anywhere, and we are constantly meeting them. Besides the obvious prevalence of these kinds of trials in our lives, we also know that we don't have to go looking for them either, do we? They find us. The word there in verse 2 for meet, when you meet various trials, is a word that is actually two words in the original language that have been smashed together. And those two words, if you translated them most literally, would be when you fall into a difficult kind of circumstance. What's the imagery? The imagery is that we're walking along, minding our own business, and then suddenly the ground just falls out like a trapdoor beneath our feet, and we find ourselves tumbling into a difficult circumstance, and we're wondering, I didn't ask for this, I wasn't looking for this, but here I am nonetheless. And those are the things that we all encounter and know of, is it not? That's just how life is. I know it is for me. And so whether you're sitting here this morning and you're a student, or if you're a senior, and everything in between, we mind our own business, we do our very best to follow Jesus, and suddenly we find ourselves in situations that are really hard and totally unavoidable. So let's talk about that. Why is waiting on the Lord so hard? Because life is hard. That's the answer. And that's what we're told here. When you fall into these things, which you will, what is it that he's speaking of? What is it that qualifies as a trial? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. If this is going to be the theme of the book, we need to understand what he means when he uses this word, trial. So what kinds of situations qualify as being trials in our lives? Here's my definition of what a trial is based on what I've studied here in this text. A trial, you ready? It is any challenge that tests my likeness to Christ. Any challenge that tests my likeness to Jesus. Let me just break that down for you very quickly. Any challenge, a trial, is a circumstance that you would not have chosen for yourself. That tests. Hard as it may be, this circumstance is an opportunity for the reality of my faith now in the midst of this circumstance to be proven. And finally, my likeness to Christ, is my response going to reveal more of him, or is it going to show more of who I am apart from him? It's any challenge that tests my likeness to Jesus. And friend, there is not a day that goes by when the circumstances of my life do not test my likeness to Christ. And I am confident that it is true for you too. Sometimes those tests are tough. Sometimes they're easy. Sometimes they start simply, but then like a snowball rolling downhill, they stack on top of each other and become one enormous conglomeration of trials. And as I look through the prism of my life, what do I see but a kaleidoscope of ever-present difficulty? And as you look at your life, can't you see the same thing? And that's the reason why James says here that these trials are of various kinds, right there in verse 2. When you meet trials, which you will, now we know what a trial is, they come in various kinds. And that word for various there, it simply means to be multicolored. In the King James Version, it uses the word diverse. And I actually like that translation personally because it helps me understand that trials come in every shape and size and color in the rainbow. Look, a trial, it can be as big as the diagnosis of a terminal disease, or it can be as small as a persistent muscle cramp that's just constantly annoying me. A trial can be as serious as a court case, or as insignificant as just a long line at lunch. How am I going to respond to these things? A trial can be as obvious as the loss of a job, or it can be as vague as a circumstance that has unsettled me. How will I respond to these things? It can be as deep as a profoundly personal relational wound, or it can be as shallow as a scrape that has inconvenienced you. How will you respond? See, trials are things that can come at us from every side and from any source. You might think of it this way. If it's a noun, a person, place, thing, or idea, it can become in your life a source of trial and the testing of your faith. They can come from outside of you. I didn't ask for this. Or they can come from inside of you. The consequences of my own thinking have produced great difficulty for me. See, a trial doesn't have to be intense to test your faith and likeness to Christ. Oh, now this is really a trial. No, you were experiencing trials before, smaller ones, and those smaller ones were meant to prepare you for this bigger one. See, we're always constantly facing this thing. And so we'd better appreciate the importance of knowing how to respond to them, given their ubiquitous presence in our lives, right? And that's the reason why verse 2 is so very practical and important for us here this morning. So now that we've seen the prevalence of them and the nature of what they are, we've defined them, how are we going to respond to them? That's what we need to understand here from this verse. And knowing the answer to this question is absolutely critical. Because whether I'm dealing with cancer or just a cracked screen on my iPhone, those are not the same things, but both of them are opportunities for me to respond appropriately and rightly to the circumstances that God has brought into my life. And that's why James's first words to us in this book begin here with verse 2. He says, no matter what it is, all kinds of trials, various kinds, here's what you are to do. If you're going to live an extraordinary life in Christ, you've got to know how to deal with adversity of all kinds. So you've got to count it all joy. Now, if you could read this in the original language that James wrote it in, here's how this verse sounds. He says, right off the bat, here are his opening words. All joy! Consider it, my brothers, when you encounter these things. You see, the emphasis of his statement is on this entity of joy. That's the response that we're supposed to have. All joy is the response. Now, that requires us to understand some things here, because that is not the normal response. This concept of joy and living joyfully in Jesus, having this extraordinary kind of Christian life that's looking forward to this destiny that he has prepared for us, it requires that we have that kind of joy now and live according to it. And so that's going to be the theme of his whole book, that we have joy. And it's the reason why those are the very first words out of his mouth in this book. So let's consider this a moment, because joy, I don't know about you, but that's not necessarily the first response that I have when I encounter difficulty in my life. I mean, let's just be honest with each other for a minute. I don't walk around every day thinking, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy, I get to do a trial today. And I don't think that you do either. So James's first words, I mean, the very first words after hello here, are very challenging words that confront the way that we think. And so we've got to actually understand this. And to do that, we need to ask ourselves this next question. What is joy? And how does that compare with something like happiness? What's the difference between these two things? So understanding James's meaning here, we've got to draw a distinction between joy and happiness, because they're not the same things. And if you're going to understand the message of this book, you need to understand this very clearly in your life. And that's why we're slowing down and taking time to just pick this apart and make sure that we thoroughly understand each other and understand James. Look, happiness is an emotional response that is being driven by my circumstances. I'm happy to play with my kids. I'm happy to take a vacation. I'm happy to sit down with you and laugh with a friend. And so my good feelings about my circumstances, they influence my thinking. Because I'm happy, I'm going to choose to do the following with my time or with my attention. But joy is not happiness. Joy is very different. One commentator defines joy this way. Joy is a state of being that reflects a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. Let me repeat that for you one more time. It's a state of being that reflects a deep, steady, thankful trust in God. Joy, unlike happiness, is not driven by my circumstances, and it exists independently from those circumstances.
Joy is driven not by circumstances, but by trusting in what I know of God to be true, in His character, in His promises, in His purposes, and His plans. And when I see Him and know Him and trust Him, it's the knowledge of Him, that settled confidence and trust, that then results in my feelings delighting in Him. So here's how you can think about joy and happiness being different and distinct from each other. Happiness and joy start in opposite places, and they move in opposite directions. Happiness is what I feel in relationship to my circumstances. Joy is how I think regardless of those circumstances. Happiness starts with feeling and ends with thinking. Joy starts with thinking and ends in feeling. Do you see how they start in different places and move in opposite directions? It's very important. Because what James is saying to us here is not, look at your trials with hilarious laughter and slap-happy smiles. Now, friend, you and I, we know the reality of what's going on in our lives. We know that these things are serious. We know that they're hard and difficult and eminently challenging to us. And so he doesn't say, be happy when you meet trials. But he does say, you be joyful. Trust in what you know about God. You take delight in who He is and in His promises despite the difficulty of your circumstances. You say, well, how is that possible? I need to know what that looks like in practice. How can the circumstances of my life not impact my outlook on that life? Well, here's a helpful illustration from Dr. Dan Doriani, who was a longtime pastor here in St. Louis that I know some of you even know. Here's what he says in his commentary on this text. He says, we all should be like women who rejoice to learn that they carry a child. Listen now. A woman knows that she faces nausea and painful childbirth, but she rejoices because she looks past the adversity of the process and sees the end, the birth of her child. So it is with a Christian. You see, it's right thinking. It's the prospect, in this instance, the joy of a child entering into this world that produces a feeling of delight that overcomes the circumstantial prospect of coming pain and hardship. That's how it should be for us as we think about the difficulties of our life. It's the joy that is set before us that allows us to navigate through the reality of that which we're facing, even though it's very difficult. And it is that way for us, friends, because it was so for Christ Jesus, too. Theology pop quiz for you here this morning. Was Jesus looking forward happily to the pain of the coming cross? Absolutely not. He even said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. He was not anticipating that greatest of trials, the cross itself, with a feeling of happiness. No, he sweated great drops of blood, as it were, in anticipation of the event and the trial. And that's the point. It was for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, in gaining you and your soul, purchasing you. It was the knowledge of what he was about that caused Jesus, that joy caused him to despise this shame and endure that cross. It was the anticipatory joy of seeing you made alive in him that caused him to delight, even though it wasn't fun, in undertaking the crushing burden of your sin for you. He wasn't happy about it, but he was filled with joy over it, and it drove him to undertake the course to the cross. In those illustrations, do you see the difference between joy and happiness? These aren't the same things. James is not telling us here to be happy about your problems. No, he's telling us to be joyful, to maintain our outlook of faith and trust in God, which enables us to delight in God even now, regardless of the difficulty of the circumstances. But again, I know that's a little easier said than done, isn't it? So let's ask ourselves that question. Why is this counting it all joy just so difficult for us in our lives? Because, my friends, we're not wired to think this way naturally, are we? We don't think this way at all. My natural instincts, my intuitive mental reflexes, much like yours, are not naturally bent towards a joy-filled faith. I don't think that I should count it all joy, as he says here. What do we do instead? We count it, if you're anything like me, all worry, or all fear, or all doubt, or all anger, or all bitterness, or all pride. When life pokes at me, what am I going to do? What am I bent towards doing? I'm bent towards worrying or running rather than praising and trusting. You and I, we are people who are inclined to complain instead of rejoicing and worshiping, because that's how our hearts and our flesh, apart from Jesus, are just naturally aligned. Choosing to have a joyful kind of faith and trust can feel exceedingly awkward and unnatural when you encounter these kinds of moments, doesn't it? Let me illustrate for you what I'm talking about here. You know, maybe at some point, if you're like me, you've been to a chiropractor or a physical therapist because something, let's say in your back, man, it hurts, I need help. And so that doctor takes one look at you and he says, I know what's wrong. Your hips are twisted to the left, which means your back is twisted to the right, and that gives your head a functional weight of 41 pounds. Yes, you have a very big head. It's not because your head is big, it's just because you're all out of joint. You're bent in all the wrong directions. And so he proceeds to rearrange each of those joints into their right position. And as you stand there in that pose, you think to yourself, this feels just very awkward and unnatural to be standing here like this. But then you look in the mirror and what do you behold? Man, this is the best posture I've ever had, because he's straightened you out. But as you're being straightened, it doesn't feel the way that you think it should feel, because it's not the way that you've been living and bending the rest of your life. And so that right posture doesn't feel the way that it should. But as you look in the mirror tells you, this is right, this is good, but it doesn't feel right, doesn't feel good, doesn't feel natural, it feels weird. And that's kind of the idea here. When I was at a doctor like that, I said, now let me get this straight. If it feels natural, it's wrong. But if it feels very awkward, you're telling me that's right. And he responded, yep, basically that's exactly what I'm telling you. Look, that's the idea here. The natural posture of your heart, my heart, it is bent way out of whack by our sinful tendencies. And so we look at our difficulties with all sorts of reflexive responses, worry, fear, bitterness, anger, self-pity. And left to my own tendencies and my own natural posture, that's how I'm going to respond to difficulties in my life. But what we're told here is that in that moment when you meet trials of various kinds, doing what feels right is actually wrong. Instead of having fear and worry, complaints and anger, James 1:2 tells me that I'm to respond to these things with joy, a faith-fueled trust, regardless of how unnatural that position might feel at first. It's right. And that's what he's telling us to understand here. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, okay, I get how that is right, even though it feels very strange when I'm engulfed by the trial. So practically, how does that happen? If you've noticed, we're kind of backing our way through this verse from the end to the beginning. And the reason for that is because the practical implications of how you do this are given to us there in the first word in our English translation. He says, you are to count it all joy. Let's talk about that. How do I have an attitude of joy when it feels so strange? He says, you are to consider it. You are to count it. You are to make an intentional choice. Look, when I'm confronted by any kind of trial, I need to trust the Lord intentionally and delight in Him. That word there, count, let's just drill down into this a little bit. That's a fascinating study in etymology. It means to regard or to consider something carefully based upon the merits of it. It means that I look at this not as a challenge, but as an opportunity to demonstrate the reality of who Jesus is in me. And so I carefully consider it and look at it and count the merits of the opportunity worthy of undertaking it. It's a word that in its history originally meant to be a judge. It meant to be able to make a very wise decision. It's a word that meant to rule over. And the idea here in this context is that you have such control through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life over your own spirit that you're able to examine your heart and see the reality of it and make an intentional choice to think this way. It's a word of thinking rather than just of feeling. And the verb tense that James used here is also fascinating. He uses a very particular kind of grammatical structure when he says, count it all joy. That indicates that the choice for you as a Christian, it needs to be complete. He's not saying, when you encounter various trials, trust God with this part of it, but not that part. Now, the very verb tense of it is, bring the whole thing to Him and count the entirety of it worthy of your consideration and walking through it with joy. Not some, not part, but all of it with all joy. That's the idea here. You know, there's an obvious biblical example of what this looks like that you might be thinking of already, but it's really too obvious and too helpful not to mention. Over in Acts chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, I'll tell you the story. Paul and Silas, they roll into the city of Philippi, and pretty quickly they find themselves being accosted by a very angry mob because Paul committed the unpardonable offense of casting a demon out of a slave girl. She's helpless. She can't help herself. And Paul sees her, and he says, in the name of Jesus, be gone with you. And the demon departs the girl, and she's there clothed and in her right mind. Well, what that did is remove the source of income from the owners, and they were really ticked off about it. And so they accost Paul and Silas, and they whip up a mob into a frenzy there in the common place in the city, and they drag them before a judge on trumped-up charges. The magistrate, he doesn't know what to do with these two guys. They're just strangers who rolled in from out of town. And so he proceeds to strip them of their clothing and lash them till they're bruised and bleeding. He then puts them into, we're told, the inner prison, where their feet are fastened in the stocks, and having received a vicious and, by the way, very illegal beating, here's how Paul and Silas proceed to respond in Acts 16:25. We're told, and I quote, about midnight, listen now, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Stop. Did you hear that? This is not a fun and a happy circumstance. Their bodies have been torn. Their dignity has been stripped, their civil rights have been violated, their justice has been turned into a joke. And yet, in the face of all of that, because they come back completely and intentionally choose to count even this all joy, you find them joyfully singing with faith-filled prayer. You say, how can such a thing be? I mean, I have stood in the very prison cell in the city of Philippi and thought to myself as I looked at it, man, if I were in these stocks, I'd be feeling irate, bitter, angry, discouraged, and having the king of all pity parties. But not Paul, not Silas. Why? Because they chose joy in the face of judicial malpractice and physical abuse. See, this is possible, and that story I just told you proves it. You say, how do I choose? And friend, what's my motivation for choosing this joy? And that's very, very important. And let me just give you some personal insight into why I think it's so important. I mean, we need to be just really honest with each other here for a minute. Can we do that? Can I be honest with you? I know from my own life and experience that this is still, even though we know the truth of what's being said here, not easy to do. It's really, really hard. I'll give you an example. I met a particularly challenging trial this week that really was an opportunity for me to think about, am I going to respond in a Christ-like way? And the irony of it was that trial came upon my life even as I was studying this very text. And having studied the text, I still found myself struggling with doing what the text says to do. And one of my very faithful brother elders, you know what he did? He proceeded to text me these verses with no additional commentary or texts. Just, here's the verses. Now, the unspoken subtext of what I think he was trying to say accords with that ancient proverb. So, physician, are you going to heal yourself or not? But you know, I appreciated it. But as I sat there thinking through what I was thinking through, studying these verses, having a visible reminder of them in front of my face, I marveled at just how hard it can be, even knowing all of this, to choose joy, to choose to do what is right. That's how unnatural this can feel to us in those moments of difficulty and pain. It's overwhelming. So how do we do it? Because in that moment, our hearts still gasp. But it's hard. Don't you know it's hard? So how do we find the proper motivation that enables us to do this? Well, that's the last question we'll consider this morning. Because honestly, there's only two words left in this verse that we haven't actually unpacked yet. Can you spot them? You go back to verse 2. Listen, count it all joy. We've done those. My brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. You see it, don't you? He says, my brothers. Now those words are a clue that give us the answer to our question. Where do I find the necessary motivation to do this in my life? I need it, and so do you. So where do I find that motivation? Where does it come from? Listen, let me explain. Don't let it be lost on you that James, if someone asked me to write this book and I was the man named James, how would I have started it? How would you have started it? Probably by saying something like this: James, the half-brother of the Lord. And I'd be taking pride in that, wouldn't you? That's who I am. I share DNA with the Messiah. But that isn't how James started this book. He doesn't claim brothership to Jesus as being his claim to fame. No, what does he say? And in fact, get this, he's going to say it 15 times throughout this book. My brothers. He is more eager to claim affinity with you as a fellow believer than he is claiming his fame by being the brother of the Lord. You say, now why is that? It's because of how he sees himself, which is how you, as James's brother, should also see yourself. So how did James see himself? Well, look at verse 1. He says, I am James. What matters about me is that I am a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Friend, that right there is the motivation for why we count it all joy. James doesn't say, I'm a brother to Jesus. He says, I'm James, a slave of Jesus. And in referring to himself that way, James, he joins a selected company of heroes who also saw themselves first and foremost as being the bondservants or slaves of God, belonging to him, bound to their heavenly citizenship, eager to do the will of a divine kind of master. You see, every great man of God in all of Scripture has always worn it as being their greatest badge of honor to be the servant or the slave of God. Every great man of old, from Job to Abraham, Moses to Joshua, David to Elijah, Isaiah to Daniel, and Peter to Paul, they all referred to themselves as and were referred to by this name. We are servants of the living God. That is who I am. That is my identity. And that is the reason why now I am able to count it all joy. Because of who I am, not in myself, James says, as being one who shares DNA with Jesus, but because of who I am in Jesus. And now in verse 2 here, by saying, my brothers, he throws his arm around all of us. And he says, that's not just my identity, that's yours too. And that's the reason why you're able to count it all joy. That's the significance of what he's saying here. James is calling on us to recognize that we too are part of this very same company that finds now our identity in being servants of God. More importantly than being related to Jesus, James says here, I, together with you, am a slave of Jesus. My identity and my worth is found solely in his life. So what does that mean? It means that we are now men and women who are bound together as brothers and sisters to see this life and all of its trouble through an extraordinary sort of lens. We see life with all of its trials, do we not? Through the lens of eternity and our newfound place in God's assembly and his family. And it's considering all of this that you must now command, count it, intentionally choosing all, not some, joy. And you are to do this whenever, because you will fall into various trials that come rushing at you in every shape and color. So what do we understand from all of this? I am defined by who I am in Christ. I don't need to be defined by these difficulties that I'm facing. These trials that I face, they should not dominate my outlook on life, because I'm not supposed to see life through the prism of all the things that I've got to overcome. No, friends, you've got to see things through the prism of the brand new life that is worn within your heart. The brand upon your heart is the stamp of a living Lord. And we're fellow slaves of Him with James and all the rest of them. It's because Jesus overcame the greatest trial of death that now His power, Isaiah 40, resides in those of you who wait upon Him. And so you don't have to be defined by these troubles that seem to be so overwhelming. You can actually turn to Him and trust Him, and in Him find your joy. You don't need to wallow in Louis Armstrong's famous lyrics. Nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Because, as Armstrong went on to sing, and this is the part of the song that no one actually remembers, we're defined by being in Christ. He has taken our sin away from us. And so though you may not know the trouble I'm in, you also don't know the Savior who has fixed it for me. And that's the identity that we must remember. That's what we must know that gives us this very different kind of outlook. An outlook that makes joy not only possible, but essential for us. So James's most important call here, it's to throw his arms around our shoulders and remind us of who we are. My brothers, he says, my fellow believers who also belong to Jesus, you are to count it all joy whenever you encounter these things. I want to end this morning with some words that came from the mouth of James's older brother himself, Jesus. Here's what Jesus has to say about this matter in what is perhaps His most famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that message, that very profound and powerful message that we'll get to at some point, Jesus emphasized the availability of joy that is found in Him, not just some futuristic joy that will come to us in eternity, but the kind of joy that is available to us to have, like, right now, as we face the difficulties of this life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus gave James and us the lesson that James is trying to get through our heads. Jesus says there, "When your trouble is great, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And that's how we're supposed to think. When we find our hope in Christ, we can find the fullness of all His joy right now. So my friends, count it all joy when you encounter your various trials, won't you? Let's close in a prayer together this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word and the clarity of its instruction. We pray that we, despite the difficulty and awkwardness of it, would be obedient to the command that we've heard here, and it is a command, that we would think and count it all joy, and that the reality of who You are would become our delight despite the difficulty of our circumstances. May we be those who truly live in Christ with our eyes fixed and focused on who He is and what He's promised. May those of us who know Him live in Him, and may our existence be truly a joyful one, despite the daily difficulties that assail us. This is our request. Bring us Your joy, and may we live in it and cling to it today, forever and for always. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.